we're in chapter 2 this morning, starting at verse 5. Last week, we talked about drifting. And how shall we escape there in verse 3 if we neglect so great a salvation, having drifted away? So we talked about that, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5. So if you will, read with me from verse 5 through verse 9 in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.'" Lord, we come to you this morning and ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Father, I pray for each of us that you would reveal in a more complete way, Lord, the depths of what you've done for us. Lord, the life that you've placed us in. Lord, in you, Lord Jesus. Awaken our hearts and minds. Lord, may the response from us in light of who you are and what you've done this morning be that surrender as we sing about, Lord. May it not be lies from our lips, but simply the profession of praise and glory to you in our lives being that sacrifice of praise to you this morning. Have your way with us. Lord, and I look at my life and I realize I do need you to search me and know me. Lord, you know me better than I know myself. And so I need you, Lord, to point out those things that I would mistakenly hold on to, Lord, that you're telling me to let go of. Lord, those things that I hold on to thinking they're good for me when I know in your presence here in this place, it's not from you and I've got to let go and trust you. Lord, take those things. Reveal them to me here in your house. Lord, anyone that I need to get right with, Lord, that I have sinned against, Lord, reveal that to me here in your house. Lord, anyone that is holding something against me, any one of us, Lord, that would know there's someone that holds something against us, Lord, we want to be reminded of that person here in your house so that we could go and get right with them and be reconciled. Lord, our entire life, everything about who we are as people, Lord, we come to you, ask that you would shine upon us. And Lord, those things that we pursue, may we do them in the light of who you are, experiencing the fullness of joy in our lives by your presence, Lord, the pleasures of your spirit and our life in you, in all those things that we pursue. So have your way with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I look at my notes and I look at the scriptures and I hear what I just prayed, we could just say, you know, have a great day, God bless you, and there you go. Powerful verses. That prayer, the idea of living our lives in his presence every moment of every day, is basically what we're talking about this morning. That's what God's given us, life in him. And so in the context of Hebrews, he's making a case for Jesus, although it's in verse 9 that he brings up Jesus for the first time. He doesn't bring up the name of Jesus in chapter 1 or the first 8 verses of chapter 2. So interesting, he talks about the Son, God the Son, who has been revealed. It used to be that God spoke through prophets, but now he's spoken in the language, as we talked about last Sunday, and Terry mentioned that last Thursday, in the language of Son. Can you speak Son? The idea being God himself is revealing himself in Jesus. And so the two main sections of Hebrews, two main sections are the first 10 chapters is this supremacy of Christ. He just pushes that home. It's the supremacy of Christ. Christ is greater than the angels, the prophets, the Levitical priesthood. He's greater than Moses, all of that. He lifts up Christ and says, so there you go. This is the main thing we're talking about. He's the one. And then about middle of chapter 10 on through chapter 13, he applies that and says, now let's live because of the supremacy of Christ. Those are the two main sections. And there's these five warnings tucked in those chapters. The first one we talked about last week, giving more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. There's the lest. Lest we drift away. And the second one is later on in chapters 4:3 and 4, is that lest you not enter into his rest. And the next one is about not staying immature as a believer. The fourth one is that we would not willfully sin against the Lord. And the last one is that we would not turn away from the Lord. These five warnings tucked into the chapters. But he's making this first case in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that Jesus is better and more glorious than the angels. And so like we mentioned last week, the reason he's starting here is he wants to make sure we understand that Jesus is not a created being, but God the Creator who became a man. And so he says he's better than the angels and has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they in verse 4. And then we talked about the case that he makes from all the Old Testament references to the angels, yet these references to the Son, the Messiah, pointing out his divinity, his deity. Much greater than angels. And to the Jewish mind of which the Hebrews, the book was written, that is a powerful case because they held the angels as the highest created beings. So to say that there's someone higher than the angels is, well, there's no one up there but God above the angels. Exactly. That's his case. And so as he's laying that out and he's saying, so we've been given this great revelation of God in Christ. Careful lest you drift away from that. But in verse 5 here, he says this, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. See, he's continuing that whole argument that there's something greater than the angels, and it's Christ. But he begins to talk now about the humanity of Christ. And he doesn't apologize for that. He doesn't shy away from it. In making a case about Jesus being greater than the angels, he's God, he jumps right into his humanity. Now, you would think that he might kind of wait, and, well, I don't want to confuse people with the fact that he's become a man, because that would be lower than the angels, and that wouldn't work for my case that I'm making here, so I'm going to wait and come back to that. He doesn't do that, because that would be wrong. There's a mystery in Christ that we want to look at, and I encourage you this morning, there's no surprises with the Lord. There's no, what's the word? Come on. There's no, I have lost the word. What is it? No, what is it when, you know, something's a happenstance or whatever? No, there's no, there you go. Thank you. There's no coincidence with the Lord that you're here this morning, that you're hearing this. See, there's no coincidences. He knew I was going to lose my train of thought. But here's what it is. The humanity of Christ is what can be so devastating to come in contact with. I wrote a poem once, not too long ago, a couple years ago. Lord, you're just amazing and you're glorious and you're so far above me that I can't really relate. But the fact that God became a man, that I can't escape. I cannot escape that. Because you know how I feel. You know that indifference that I feel. You see, he's very familiar with me. And that is a little unnerving. You know, right now, if you looked over and there Jesus is sitting next to you on the pew and he's in your, just looks just like you, just in your clothes and everything, going, hey, buddy, yeah, you know. How do you get away from that? Well, that's kind of what looking at the humanity of Christ is all about, is it really gets into me and I realize, Lord, I need to come to you and see you for who you are. So he brings up the humanity of Christ, but before he goes there, he just brings up humanity. Your humanity, my humanity. So he says, the world that is to come, of which we speak, is not put into subjection of angels. So who is it subjected to? Well, he reads out of Psalm 8 here, it's subjected to humanity. But he says this world to come of which we speak. Well, was he speaking about a world to come? Well, look at verse 6. Back in chapter 1, verse 6. But he's talking about how he's speaking to the Son. He says this, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And I want you to notice there it says again. He's thinking of the fact that when the Lord returns to the earth for the second time, let all the angels of God worship him. He will be displayed for all of creation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his second coming. So when he again, Jesus has come into the world, died on the cross, risen from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, when he brings him into the world again, it is written, let the angels of God worship him. And that word for world means economy. So when Jesus shows up, he changes the entire world system, makes it brand new in him. He sets up his kingdom on the earth. And he says, so when we're talking about that world to come, or like in verse 12, the Father in Psalm 102, back in verse 12 of chapter 1, he's talking to the Son, and he says in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. He's speaking to the Son, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. In other words, Jesus folds up creation and brings a new creation. And that's at the end of the age, even after he sets up his kingdom. After that kingdom, he folds it up and comes with a new heaven and a new earth, a totally different economy, even at that point, probably with different natural laws and everything. So the writer here says this in verse 5, now that world that we're speaking of is not put in subjection to angels, but, and he quotes from verse Psalm 8 there, it's subjected to humanity. Now that's incredible to me. We, you and I, are made lower than the angels. As a matter of fact, turn back to Psalm 8 in verse 5. I want you to see something. We read it already. In verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. I want you to see something there in verse 2. He's saying this, little children are going to be the ones that proclaim your victory in front of your enemies. He takes the most helpless person in a battle situation coming against the enemy, the little kids, and says, they're going to be the ones that proclaim the victory in praise to me in front of my enemies. That's what God does. He takes something impossible and glorifies himself in it. The one that's the least likely to win. Isn't that David and Goliath? Oh, David, you're just a little kid. And look at this guy. He's a seasoned warrior, and none of the other seasoned warriors are going up against him because look how huge he is. And David says, well, I'm going to go against him in the name of the Lord. I can handle this. I don't even need your armor. It won't fit me. Just let me go. He just goes out there in his clothes, and poof, down goes Goliath. That's the picture. That's what God does. He takes a situation where it's like, well, that won't be the winner. The enemy's going to win. And he goes, watch this. And he glorifies himself by the obvious underdog winning. You know, I believe that's why in our hearts we tend to root for the underdog. I'm not into sports. I'm absolutely not into sports. I try to be every once in a while and I give it away, you know. Oh, yeah, I was going to watch the Sharks game against the Lakers, you know. It's like, no, Chris. Sharks, that's hockey. Lakers, that's football. Right? I just so clueless, right? You know, they're going, he's still wrong. Exactly. But whenever I'm watching a game, I think, who's losing? Go losers! You know, I shout for the underdog because you want to see them overcome, right? I believe God's placed that in our hearts because that's what God does to glorify himself. And so here it is, the little kids shout the victory in front of the enemies. There's other prophets that say, the virgin of Israel will come against you in victory. These other nations and the kingdoms. There's just this little thing, this little nation of Israel, that you would think one little gone. They defeat these powerful enemies. And God is glorified because of that, not the little kids. God is glorified. It's very evident that his name is all over that. So that's the theme of this Psalm 8. And so he says, as I consider this magnificent creation that you've created in verse 3 and 4. This is amazing. Look at the stars. Have you noticed when it gets cold at night, how just beautiful the sky is? There's no moon and it's cold and you look up and you think, wow, look at that. You can see the Milky Way. I love that. Those stars must be like thousands of miles away. In my little kid brain, that's how it feels. It's like, it must be like thousands of miles, maybe even a million miles. They're so far away beyond our comprehension, right? I've probably bored you week after week with analogies of how to think of just the terms of 1 billion or 1 trillion. But they're so far away that I won't even go there. But it's just amazing. You look up and he says, now look at this amazing creation. What is man that you're mindful of him? You see, it's this vulnerable little guy on this little insignificant planet in the middle of this vast universe, and he says, you've put that creature over your creation. Why do you do that, God? Well, see, this is what God does. He takes something that doesn't make sense in glory and glorifies himself in it. Satan had a problem with that, didn't he? God set man to be over his creation. Satan had a big problem with that and went right after man. In the garden, tempting Eve, getting her to sin against the Lord who brought Adam along. And Adam wholeheartedly just fell into sin against the Lord. And there they were, separated from God now because of their sin. That independent life, those acts that were done in independence from the Lord, caused them to be cursed by the Lord. And Satan thinks, oh, the victory. But what happens? The proclamation. It's the seed of that woman. It's the kid that she's going to have that's going to defeat you. And so the Messiah comes, the born of the virgin, to defeat the enemy. It's what God does. So he takes this insignificant creature, man, and places him over the works of his hands. So normally the one that's greater in glory would be set as the leader, but not when God does it. Matter of fact, remember when Israel wanted a king? They wanted to see Saul as king. It was perfect. He was head and shoulders above everyone else. You are a king. You're amazing. That ended up being a curse to them. And little David, the one that defeated Goliath, that kid, was anointed as king. And it was the guy that God chose to glorify himself in that became their greatest king, that the promise was given to him to bring the Messiah. That's a great mystery to me. And so man, back in Hebrews 2, he's making this case. Man is going to be the one that is set over God's creation. And so he's appointed higher than the angels. Interesting. You've made him a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned him to be in charge. Now, I want you to see a scripture. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, we're almost at the end of the Bible there in Hebrews, so you need to turn back. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there was a problem in the church there in Corinth. We see that they're accused of being carnal. They've been given spiritual life in Christ, but they're living as though they lived on a natural level and making decisions on a natural level. And so Paul has many problems with that church because of that. But in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Now there's your doctrine. There's this case. You're suing each other and you're doing it in the court of the world. Shouldn't that be resolved here in the body of Christ? Shouldn't we be bringing our issues before leaders in the church and resolving those things rather than going before unbelievers? He says, don't you know who you are? Don't you realize that you're going to be in charge of the world to come? If we're going to judge that future world in glory, and we're even going to be set over to judge angels, wow, I would never have presumed that to be true. but the scriptures teach it. Wouldn't that be interesting if there was nothing like that in the Bible and I told you, did you know that you're going to be judging angels for all eternity? You'd say, Chris, where are you getting that? That's kind of crazy thinking. But the Bible teaches us that. And that's what that psalm means, is that we've been placed over God's creation, everything that God's created. Interesting to me. And so the case that Paul's making is, if that's true of the future glory, then shouldn't we be acting in accordance to the Spirit of God now and judging according to his word today and be in that place? Well, back in Hebrews 2, he says, this is all true concerning man. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, this is the trouble. We don't see that yet. We don't see man in perfect leadership on this planet. We don't see governments doing things right. We don't see families and parents parenting perfectly. We don't see even that within the church. We don't see that within the church governments. So we don't yet see man in this position. Now remember, this is the case he's making. We don't see it yet. And the reason is because of sin. Because man fell from the Lord, God no longer having an internal relationship and fellowship with man, now man is separated from God, living independently from him, and that's the curse of sin upon mankind. And so from that day on, boom, we no longer see that. We don't see that yet. That's future still for mankind. Now, second generation Christians, that means this. If you were raised by parents who loved the Lord, and I was asking a couple ladies in the fellowship this, and a couple of them were saying, well, one of my parents was saved. That's great. But if you were raised in a situation like that where you had parents that took you to church, that poured Jesus into your life, kids, those of you that are younger here and your parents are with you right there in the pew, they've raised you in the things of the Lord. That puts you in a, well, that's a little problematic, you see, if you've been raised in Christianity. There's a problem in the world today. This young generation has no idea the sacrifices that previous generations made to give us the luxuries that we experience here in the United States. You sit down with grandma or grandpa and they say, you know, I had to go uphill twice every day to school, and then on the way home it was twice as hard uphill in the snow and the heat of the summer. What? You know, just we don't have a reference point, right? We don't, you know. I worked all day long, 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, made 10 cents an hour, and I was thankful. You know, and we go, oh, grandma. We don't have a reference point. So kids today are growing up with this mentality. We call it the entitlement mentality. It's so dangerous, right? They pop the Hot Pocket into the microwave. They hit the button. They're like, oh, come on, come on, come on. It's not hot yet. This is a stupid microwave. And they throw it in there again. I just, you know, I don't get it. It's the young generation. They're that way. They're raised with so much luxury that they forget the blood, sweat, and tears that was poured into things just so that we could have running water or hot running water or heating elements, period. Having a day off during the week, amazing. And you know, it's a problem in our society, and it's interesting. We're going to see what happens with this generation, because there's clearly those that are standing against that tide and are honorable, and many of you here in the fellowship are that way. But out in the world, there are many young people today that are simply just glutted with having what they need, and they have no ethics. They don't care if anybody else has anything. They're greedy. The problem in America is greed. That's it. Not very popular. I'd love to see the politicians start saying, you know, the problem isn't the budget or anything. The problem is greed, America. We need to stop. You know, wouldn't that be great? I'd vote for that person just on that. But see, there's a problem within Christianity as well. It's these second generation Christians. On that natural level, we see it, but I see it on the spiritual level as too. You've grown up your entire life knowing Jesus. When did you get saved? Well, probably my mom said when I was 2. I've always been saved. In other words, I've never known life apart from Jesus. Or I've never heard anything else but these stories, Chris, over and over again, my whole life. You see, I got saved when I was 17. I went to church, and it was kind of boring to me. I heard the message, but it was very, I just didn't care. So I rebelled against the Lord, and then I met Jesus and gave my life to Christ, and I began to preach the gospel to my family who were still going to church, you know. But some of you have grown up your entire life with godly folks. Some of you, your parents and grandparents were saved, and their grandparents were saved, and you're just kind of born into it. Well, when did you get saved? What do you mean? I was born saved, I think. And the problem with that is that you don't understand what was done for you so that you could have life in Christ. No reference point. Many times we pray, Lord, teach our kids that they need that personal rescue from you and by you for them, that that would become their faith, that they'd realize, Lord, I need you to save me. But even in that, kids that have grown up serving the Lord and walking with the Lord, that reference point of being saved from the emptiness of life without Christ is sometimes just one step away, I can't see it, which makes the world very tempting. You see, those that are separated from God call to the second generation Christians and say, come on, what's wrong with you? What are you afraid of? Just let go. Just cut your ties with your Christianity and come on. Come on, we're hanging out. Why don't you want it? What's wrong with you? And the temptation can be, oh, I don't know what they're experiencing. Maybe this is wrong. And we would be tempted maybe to cut our ties with Christ and go walk in the ways of the world. But you got to remember something. Those people that would tempt you with that, it's a dishonest temptation. They are usually those who can't have the Lord because they've rejected him. And they're left with nothing but the option of an empty life. They don't tell you that. By the way, when you get here, it's really lonely on the inside. But come on, we're going to go party. They leave that part out. So the Christian is tempted in a dishonest temptation because we've been given Christ. But because we don't see that sometimes, and we don't understand what we've been rescued from, we can be tempted by those things. So the most important thing is to understand our humanity and our need for salvation. But that's really hard to understand if you've grown up in the church. So the solution is this, to look at the humanity of Christ and what he did for us, and that's his point here. We do not yet see man seated as the head over creation. We don't yet see that. But in verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Dude, underline that verse. Get your highlighter out. Verse 9. Now, you got to be careful. I say that, but if you're like me, you love Hebrews, and I've got old Bibles that are just so marked up that I had to buy a new Bible because of how much I marked up Hebrews. I had verse 9, and then verse 10, I had to underline that, and then I thought, well, that's... I like what I'm seeing in verse 10 more, so I had to highlight and underline that. Then I had to circle verse 9 lest I forget. You know, it just was a mess. But I tell you, verse 9, incredible, but we see Jesus. We don't yet see man in that place, but we see Jesus. And listen, who was made a little lower than the angels, he's referring to his humanity. He's making a case for Jesus being better than the angels and greater than the angels. And here's point two. He's greater than the angels, and he's human and set over creation. Interesting. It's his humanity. There's many psalms that speak about man after God has brought him to that place of fellowship. I want to read you one in Psalm 118. And what's interesting is as you read this section of Psalm 118, you realize, well, that's talking about Jesus, exactly. A lot of the psalms that talk about man being restored tuck into those passages references to the Messiah so that we have access to God because of the Messiah. And that's speaking about his humanity. In Psalm 118, verse 15, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Now, when the scriptures speak singularly of the right hand of the Lord, it's a reference to the Messiah. So he's making this point. He's saying the righteous rejoice in salvation. It's the tense of the righteous that he's talking about. And then he talks about the Messiah. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. This is a messianic psalm. And so the cry goes out, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will pass through them and I will praise the Lord. This is a messianic psalm. Jesus died on the cross, was not given over to death, risen from the dead. He said to his disciples, I am the door. No one comes but through me. And he says this, open to me the gates of righteousness. Jesus, that man risen from the dead, marches right to the right hand of the Father and is seated on the throne. But verse 20, this is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. That's you and I. You see, he's the one that's gone ahead of us and is seated so that we have access to God because of the humanity of Christ, because he became a man. So in that psalm, Psalm 8, when it references mankind, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and then he says, but we don't see that yet, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. The idea is this, for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. He isn't now lower than the angels. He's been raised up in glory and seated at the right hand of the Father, but for a while in his humanity, his glory, he was made lower than the angels. Two, for this reason, to taste death. And that phrase, to taste death, that doesn't mean a little taste. It means to fully experience something. For every man, not just some. His purpose of becoming a man was to come and to die on the cross and raise from the dead, conquering sin and death. Now again, second generation Christians, how long have you heard that story? Well, my whole life. But do you see what he's done? Do you see what he did? Jesus didn't just come as a man in glory, like man should have been, and say, now do you get it? This is what God has for you. Let's go. Let's get it right, man. You know, he didn't say that. He came and emptied himself of his divinity, of his glory in that sense, and appeared to be simply just like you and I. That undoes me, you see. That means I can't hide from him. I want to read you a quote from a commentator that I love. He lived from 1863 to 1945, G. Campbell Morgan. In 1936, he wrote his commentary on Hebrews, and here's what he says concerning this verse. Thus, it is clearly revealed that the ultimate purpose of the incarnation was not that of an ideal. The Son was made lower than the angels, descending to the level of human nature in order that he might die. From death, angels are exempt, therefore he passed by them, coming not merely to the level of ideal humanity, but to the level of failing humanity, made lower than the angels, that he might taste death. I'm going to read that again. Thus, it is clearly revealed that the ultimate purpose of the incarnation, when God became a man, it was not that of an ideal only. The Son was made lower than the angels, descending to the level of human nature in order that he might die. From death, angels are exempt. Therefore, he passed them by, coming not merely to the level of ideal humanity, but to the level of failing humanity, made lower than the angels, that he might taste death. He was made just like you. Now, this is God we're talking about. His case is he's taking the Messiah and lifting him up and saying, don't forget, he's the greatest. He's greater than anything. He's the Lord God who became human. Now, that mystery is so deep and so intense that I think if you and I just ponder that devotionally and think about what God did for us, It just undoes us. It makes me realize how good God is. His promises to you and I as his people. Wow. Really? But why, God? Why did you come and do it? So that I could experience death in your place. But why, God? Now, when Mary and I were new believers, I had watched Mary got saved, and I fell in love with her immediately and had to surrender that and be her friend. And then it worked. We fell in love later and got married. But I think it was when we were dating, Mary wrote a song about this verse. And in her song, the idea was, well, Lord, you were made just like me. And so I was asking her to remember the lyrics, and we were trying to, and we can't remember the lyrics, but it's something like, sometimes I feel lonely, no one understands my insecurity. What was the next line, Mary? You don't remember? We just did it. Lord, you know me better than I know myself, because you bore my shame when you became a man. You were just like me. Lord, you were just like me. And then another verse that she shares about that, and then goes into a chorus. Coming back, you're just like me. The last verse says this, though, that she wrote, looking to the day when I'll see your face and I'll serve on high in that holy place, then I'll know that all of my dreams came true because, Jesus, I'll be just like you, for you were just like me. That's it. That's the mystery. We were teenagers. And we grabbed hold of that. Growing up at the church my whole life, grew up in the church my whole life, and it was in my later teenage years, I read this and went, oh, Lord, you're going to make me like you. And that's your promise to me. I'm to hold on to that. Because I see that you were made just like me. So Hebrews brings this up. He was tempted in every temptation, just like you and I, but without sin. So we can boldly come, what? To the throne of grace. Praise the Lord for that. Here's how we put it simply. To simply put it, it would be this. His humanity redeems our humanity. That's the mystery of why God became a man. Here it is. Ready? His humanity redeems our humanity. That is the reason why. Well, maybe he just needed to do that so that everyone would be, it would reveal to people what human life is. You know, Jesus was an example to us. Wasn't that the whole thing, is that he came to be an example? There's one place in Scripture where Jesus says, I've done this as an example for you. It's when he washed his disciples' feet and said, you do the same thing. If I'm your Lord and I'm doing this, ought you not also to be serving each other this way? But the reason he came, right here it says, was to die. His humanity redeems our humanity. Do you get it? Do you get that? Do you see the depth of that? It ought to be life-changing for you and I. It demands the response of worship and surrender to him. And so the fact that he became a man, he was made lower than the angels, just like you and I, taking on the appearance of sinful flesh, limited. You wouldn't have been able to pick out Jesus from a crowd. Remember, they had to have someone tell them who it was that they were going to arrest. So you're his friend. Go kiss him or something so we'll know which one it is. It was just a man, just like you and I. And in that place, God exalted him higher than any created being in him raising from the dead. That's the obvious understanding, right? We don't see mankind yet placed in that place of authority, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died and then crowned with glory and honor. This would be the obvious conclusion, raising from the dead and seated now at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor. So that Romans 1:4 says this is how he's declared himself as God the Son, is that he has come by the seed of David and proclaimed to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness in the resurrection of the dead. That's where we see the glory of the Messiah, in the resurrection from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. But I don't want you to miss this. The glory and the honor that he's crowned with is in the fact that he, God, became a man, lived a perfectly sinless life in fellowship with the Father, took your sin, went to the cross, and raised from the dead. That's what he's crowned with. Before he came to the earth, he was crowned as our eternal Messiah. God himself said, you know, here's who I am. And he laid aside his glory and he came down just like you and me, revealing himself, having victory over sin and death for you so that he could hold on to you and the Father and say, I did it. I fixed it. I fixed it for you. Now, that's the mystery of his humanity, and that's why he came. His humanity redeems our humanity. So, man was created to, in the glory of God, in the image of God, made lower in glory than the angels, but set over the works of his hands. And then the trouble is, because of the sin of man, he rejected all of God's design for him. Jesus comes on the scene, made a little lower than the angels, exalted above heaven and earth, seated on the throne, and he has no trouble. Matter of fact, it's in his grace that he took care of our problem, sin, and now he's seated there in the throne of grace for you and I to come to him. He has given us the great victory, and as you've heard me say before, he's the great emulsifier. Now, I think I mentioned that once recently, didn't I? The mayonnaise illustration, but real quick, in case you weren't here, mayonnaise is a weird thing, isn't it? What is it? Mayonnaise is oil and water. So salad dressing is oil and water, and so you got to shake it like this and then pour it real fast. I have a problem with that, with oil and vinegar dressing. I get my salad and I get the dressing and I see it separate and I shake it and it immediately separates. And so I go, whoo, and I try to get it. And if I ever forget, it always happens. I go like this and all this oil pours out and there's no vinegar, you know, or however that works. And it's like, oh, I didn't shake it enough. But mayonnaise is different. It's oil and water separating, and the oil is a little bit lighter, so there's always oil and water. But when you add an egg yolk, right, and you whip it up, the egg yolk grabs hold of the oil and the water, and it mixes it and homogenizes it as one thing called mayonnaise. There we go. Well said, you scientific man. It's this thing called mayonnaise. But once you add the egg yolk and it has homogenized together, now try to separate out the oil and the water. You can't, because there's something binding it together. It's this amazing chemical in the egg, right? And the egg is called the emulsifier. It holds the two things that are separated from each other together. Homogenized. Well, Jesus is the great emulsifier. He takes a sinful human being. You are a sinful human being, fallen from glory. We see it all around us. Lord, we're in desperate need here. He grabs hold of you, and he grabs a hold of the holy creator, of which he is, and he says, I've taken care of it. He's the great emulsifier. Now you, in your humanity, have fellowship with the holy God. You know what he says in Psalm 103, verse 12? I have separated your sins from you as far as the east is from the west. Okay, there you go. God can do that. He can take you and your sins and separate them. But then he says this, in doing that work in you and I, our salvation, he says this, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? There you go. The emulsifier has been added. Jesus Christ in my life, I now have him as my Savior. As a human being fallen in sin, I have a Savior. And it says this, who can separate it? You see, God's done it. It's finished. You've been saved by the blood of Jesus. Who can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Can anything? Angels? No. Death? No. He had the victory over death. What about if I choose to sin? You've been saved from your sin. It's done. Church, I want you to know this. This is such an incredible mystery that even new believers can miss the depth of this. This means this. In your humanity, sins and all, you have God living inside of you, which means whatever you put your hands to do, is to be to his glory, And whatever you set your hands to do, you're in his will. Now listen. Whatever you do, you're in the will of God. Well, Chris, what if I choose to sin? Well, don't do that. You're going to find yourself wrestling, trying to figure out how to live your life for yourself and consider yourself a Christian, and you'll be the most miserable person on this planet. Because God has taken your sins and separated them from you. And if you go after those dead things, it just makes no sense. All through the New Testament, we get this exhortation. Don't do that anymore. You've been given a new nature. You're right with God. Therefore, live right with God. What an opportunity that you and I have in our humanity. Are you saying, Chris, that I don't have to be, you know, a full-time pastor to be spiritual? Absolutely not. If you know what's best for you. You mean I can pursue a career in music or sports or, and that'd be godly? Oh, no, absolutely. Even so, it will be spiritual because you're spiritual pursuing those things. I have ran into people that are no longer Christians because they were told as early believers that they couldn't pursue a career in drama because that was not godly. And so they just felt like they were in sin because they loved acting. And you know the choice they made? They're responsible for that choice, but they decided to not be a Christian anymore so they could pursue acting. I'm here to tell you, if you want to pursue acting and you're a believer, it becomes a spiritual pursuit that you simply say this, Lord, direct my steps as I pursue this. And guess what happens? You're in his will. He'll tell you, don't do that, do this, because you're in his will. The only time we step outside of the will of God is when we say, no, Lord, I'm not going to surrender this to you. I'm going to hold on to it. And that's why I started with that this morning. Lord, take those things from my life that I would hold on to, thinking I need to keep them from you, as if that's going to be good for me. It's going to ruin me. So take them now. I surrender them here before you, Lord and Savior. That's what we want to say to him today. He has taken care of it for us. So he says this, but we see Jesus. Let me ask you, do you see him? Do you see him yet? Do you understand what he's done for you in his humanity? There was a miracle that Jesus did. It's in Mark 8. There was a blind man, and Jesus came up to him and spit in his eyes, rubbed his eyes, and said, okay, what do you see? The guy goes, I see men like trees. Jesus says, okay, hold on. Touches his eyes again. Now what do you see? And he goes, oh, it's good now. Okay. There you go, you're healed. For years I've read that and said, Lord, what were you having, a weak day? It's like, you know, well, hold on, I gotta, okay, here we go, the healing, there we go. Boom, you know, like televangelist has to hit you harder or something. No, I think what God did is he said, you know what, I'm gonna teach the church something. I'm gonna hide a parable in a miracle. Because he comes up to a man who's blind. He could have said like he did to other people, your daughter just rose from the dead, you're fine, thanks for coming. But he said this, come here, touches him, and he's partially seeing, touches him again, and he can fully see. I'm telling you, have you seen him yet? You need to look deeper, and you need to see him clearer. And it means pursuing him devotionally in this idea, Lord, who am I really in you? What have you really done for me? Reveal yourself to me. And look deeper. And what happens is it won't be a blurry understanding. It'll be a clear sense of, Lord, I'm growing in you, aren't I? My understanding, the eyes of my understanding, the enlightening is getting brighter and brighter. I talked about how Hebrews is like dropping an anchor in deep water. How deep do you want to go? And Terry mentioned, he says it's a little different. He has a better illustration. Diving is what he came up with, and I like it. I think that's better. And so think about that. You know, you and I are in a boat, and we know there's really cool stuff down there, and you say, you go, Chris, you go check it out and come tell me what you saw. And there I go off the boat, and all you see is bubbles every once in a while. Bubbles. Man, he's going to come back and tell me some cool stuff. I come up after a long time. Man, that's awesome. And I get up in the boat, and you're like, dude, what did you see? What did you see? I would say this. No, get a mask. Get a regulator. Get this guy a tank. You're going with me. And I would take you overboard, and we would go down and look. That's what you need to do, right? If you ever have a friend that goes snorkeling, get a snorkel. Go with them. The amazing fish, it's like a different world. I love it. And that's what it is in Christ. You don't want to just sit in the boat and go, so what was it like down there? You want to go. You want to go down into the depths of who he is and what he's done for you and say, wow, Lord, look what you've done for me. That's an intentional pursuit, and the scriptures call it waiting on the Lord. And so we need to do that as a fellowship. We need to wait on him together because he speaks to us as a church together. It's called the new humanity, you and I, born again in him. And you can go as deep as you want. It's daily. It's continual. Do you see him yet? This says, but we see Jesus. My question to you, do you see him? Do you live in him like that daily in all your pursuits? Well, Chris, I don't know how to go to work. I don't want to be at my job. There's a guy that's going to go float down the river today, and I've got to go to work. Make it spiritual. Simply do this. Lord, you're in me. We're at work. What would you have for me at work today, Lord? It's beautiful. It's spiritual life in him. It's what you have because of his humanity. And I look at my notes here, and I've got all these other things about that, but I think there you go. That's it. That's it. You see, lest, going back to verse 1 of chapter 2, lest we drift away. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We want to see the depths of it and understand life gets difficult and hard when we neglect this truth. It's a great mystery. Stand with me. Second generation Christians, I challenge you with this. Have you drifted from that reality that you have spiritual life now in Christ given to you? Have you ever held that? Maybe for the first time, it's growing and you're realizing, Lord, I need to search that out. Then do it. Do it now at this season of your life. Watch everything change as you sense that flow of the Spirit moving you and leading you and controlling you. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for all the things that you teach us and all that you do in our lives. Lord, all the pursuits that we make individually, all the pursuits that we make as a fellowship, I think of the missionaries that are out there that this fellowship supports. Lord, all of that we lift it up to you. It's all spiritual in you. So take our lives, Lord, a sacrifice to you because you gave yourself for us.